Have you guys ever heard of the three R's? Mm-hmm. The three R's refer to the foundations of a basic skills-oriented education program in schools. That stands for reading, writing, and arithmetic. The three R's have been known and valued for a long time. In fact, it first appeared in a ladies' as space filler in the ladies' magazine as far back as 1818. And although it has been widely quoted as being something that Sir William Curtis mentioned in Parliament back in 1795, and others have noticed that there's even an earlier reference to the three R's of reading, writing, and arithmetic all the way back in Augustine of Hippo in his Confessions, which was around 400 AD. But for many years now, the lament has been raised over the quality of our education system, and much of the blame has been aimed at the departure from holding to the three R's of reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, this morning, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is going to do one better, and he's going to introduce us to the four R's. And these four R's point us to the foundations of a basic spiritual skills-oriented education program for the boasting baby believers at Corinth, as well as for ourselves. And in this chapter, we're going to see the reality, the rights, the rewards, and the race that the Apostle Paul demonstrates for this young and carnal church. And in doing so, he gives them and us a solid spiritual foundation and perspective that will serve us and should have served them well for the rest of their lives and for ours. So the first of Paul's four R's, the reality of his apostleship. Notice with me, if you will, just the first three verses of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. This chapter starts with Paul asking four rhetorical questions, all of which demand a firm and positive yes in reply. You see, it seemed that the rumblings of doubt about Paul and his apostleship had already started in Corinth. This doubting his apostleship, which later on in 2 Corinthians, he's going to spend three full chapters defending himself. In 2 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, and 13, it's actually four chapters. But here, Paul asks this question, am I not free? Yes, of course Paul is free. In fact, he's going to model for the Corinthians the very freedom he spoke about back in chapter 6, if you remember that chapter when we asked the question about what kind of freedom is this. It's the freedom to not do something. It's not are you free to do something, it was the freedom to not do something. Paul's going to show them that in this chapter, and that's going to be a demonstration of his apostleship. He asks the question, am I not an apostle? Yes, of course he is. In chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter, he calls himself a called apostle. He was called by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and was commissioned. He asks, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, of course he has. Personal experience of seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ was actually one of the qualifications for being an apostle. We find that in Acts 1, 21-22. And Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw him. Paul asks finally, are you not the work or the result of my work in the Lord? Yes, of course they were. He established this firmly back in chapter 4, where he said, I have begotten you, Corinthians. I became your father through the gospel. So the Corinthians could not deny any of this. But nevertheless, there were some in Corinth who were doubting Paul's apostolic claim. And it appears that their reason was because they didn't see Paul receiving support from the church like the other apostles were. If he wasn't getting the church's financial support but was working, making tents, perhaps he wasn't a real apostle. Paul grabs that proverbial bull by the horns and turns it right around. In fact, his defense of his apostleship is actually seen in his refusal to be maintained at the church's expense, even though he has a right to it. He is walking his talk and he is modeling what he taught in the previous chapter, namely yielding his right of way to these weak believers. And he's refusing to exercise his rights as an apostle so as not to be a stumbling block to those weak ones in any way. Now, have you ever had anyone think you were a fraud or think you were full of yourself because you'd stepped out in faith to exercise your God-given gifts and calling? Or have you ever had anyone throw the truth of the gospel back in your face when you've shared with them? I think we all have. How do you defend yourself as a Christian? Well, like Paul, you too can say, I have seen the Lord. You haven't seen him with your physical eyes, but if you're a believer, you have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ with your spiritual eyes. You have seen him in the pages of God's word. And as Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You have seen the Lord. And like Paul, you too have a second defense. You may not be able to claim that you have begotten a church through your gifts, but the very fact that you are witnessing to them is proof that you're the real deal. Paul affirms this proof later in chapter 12, verse 3, writing, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So there's no other defense required, and certainly no arguments with people when people think you're a fraud, like they thought Paul was. You've seen the Lord, and your witnessing is proof that the Spirit within you is operative and that you're the real deal. And so you don't need to argue. You can trust in that. Stand firm in confidence that you have seen the Lord and that you're witnessing to him by the Spirit when you get that pushback. That's Paul's first R, the reality of his apostleship. But notice the second R, Paul's rights as an apostle, verses 4 to 16. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul continues the defense of his apostleship by fully affirming his rights as an apostle. He had the right to food at the expense of the church. He had the right to take a wife with him at the expense of the church. He had the right to receive the Corinthians' financial and material support at the expense of the church. Warren Wiersbe writes, Paul had a right to devote his full time to the ministry of the word. He did not have to make tents. In fact, the other apostles did not work to support themselves because they gave themselves completely to the ministry of the word. This was not something new. Actually, this precedent was set back in Acts chapter 6, if you remember, when the Grecian Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. You know, that right belonged to Apollos and the other apostles. It belonged, in this passage we've just read, to the Lord's brothers. That's specifically James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, the biological half-brothers of Jesus. And it belonged to Peter. Paul and Barnabas themselves, they had this right too. You know, David Lowry writes that, though it's unattested, it's probable that Peter ministered in Corinth at the same time and was supported during that time by the church. And the same was probably also true of Apollos. So if the church supported them, their founding father, Paul, was surely no less deserving, unquote. So can you get the picture? Peter and Apollos and the Lord's brothers and other apostles are there, all receiving support from the church in their ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And over on the side here is Paul and Barnabas, who aren't. They're over there making tents. What are they doing? And people were looking at him going, well, maybe they're not real. He's not a real apostle. Him a blow-up apostle. Paul gives several illustrations to make the point clear that he and Barnabas did not have to work for a living. Soldiers, vineyard workers, shepherds, oxen treading out the grain, plowmen and threshers, all of these illustrations he uses to prove and show that they all benefited directly from that which they labored in. It was their right. Verses 11 and 14 hold Paul's key principle here. He says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, Is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. We see this principle throughout the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor." We read again in Romans 15, verse 26, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." And again, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church, who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain.'" It's the same verse Paul's referred to here in this passage. So the application for the church is clear. You support the place where you're being fed. You don't eat at a restaurant and then just walk out. Neither do you eat at one restaurant and then walk across the street to pay your bill at another restaurant. The local fellowship where you are being fed is your first obligation and should be the target of your tithe. After that, additional giving can be directed to other worthy needs outside that. That's the application. That's the principle that's laid down for us here. But it is right at this very point that we see Paul relinquish his right to such support. It's his right, it's biblical, he's illustrated it, and he says, "I'm giving it up. I'm giving it up." You know, the story is told of a man who called at the church one day and asked if he could speak to the head hog at the trough. The secretary said, "Who?" And the man replied, "I want to speak to the head hog at the trough." Sure, now that she had heard him correctly, the secretary said, "Sir, if you mean our pastor, you will have to treat him with more respect and ask for the reverend or the pastor, but you certainly cannot refer to him as the head hog at the trough." At this, the man came back and said, "Oh, I see. Well, I have $10,000 I was thinking of donating to the building fund." The secretary said, "Hold the line. I think the big pig just walked in the door." You know, it appears as if some of the Corinthians viewed itinerant teachers simply as pigs with their snouts in the trough and motivated by nothing but profit and financial gain. And it was for these weak believers that Paul, modeling what he taught in chapter 8, relinquished his rights to receive support from those whom he ministered, and so as not to become a stumbling block to them in any way. And some took this as a sign that Paul was a fraud. But he wasn't moved. Didn't bother him. He'd rather be thought of as a fraud by some rather than allow his rights to in any way become a stumbling block for the weak. He said in verse 12, "We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. You think I'm a pig hog with my snout in the trough? No problem. I'll keep it out. And I'll keep ministering to you. I will not be a stumbling block to you weak ones. It's my right, but I'm not going to do it. If that's what you think, watch me." You know, we know that Paul did exercise his right of support and accepted financial support from other churches. For example, the Philippian church sent Paul two gifts while he was in Thessalonica, Philippians 4:14 and following. And Paul writes later to the Corinthians that he, quote, "robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you," 2 Corinthians 11. So we know Paul did utilize this right. He received support from other churches, but for the Corinthians, because of where they were at and the view of some of these weak believers, he laid aside, he relinquished his right to receive support from the Corinthians so as there could be no possibility of any stumbling block. But that doesn't mean Paul never received support or that he made tents everywhere he went. He didn't. You know, there was once a very gaunt and skinny itinerant preacher who rode a very beautiful, sleek, and strong chestnut horse. And one Sunday, some of the parishioners finally got up the courage and asked, "Why is the horse you ride so sleek and strong, but you're so gaunt and skinny?" And the preacher replied, "Well, the reason is simply this, because I feed my horse and you feed me." You know, what kind of stewardship are you exercising in your tithing and material and financial support for where you're being spiritually fed? Are you muzzling the ox while he treads out the grain for you? If so, this passage of Scripture and the others that we've referred to would exhort you to rethink that. You eat in a restaurant, you pay for it in that restaurant. You're being fed spiritually. You support where you're being fed spiritually. So that's the second R. Notice the third R, the reward of Paul's apostleship, verses 17 to 23. "If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so as not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." Reward is the third of Paul's four R's, and he wants the Corinthians, and he wants us to know that though he is foregoing his rights for their sake, he's actually gaining reward, and he knows it. Paul's faith saw that he was being rewarded and recompensed. He just wasn't receiving it right now. It was being transferred, if you will, by direct deposit to heaven. Much like your superannuation is, in fact, recompensed to your account every quarter. It's yours. You've earned it. You've received it. It's gone into your account. You just can't access it until you retire. That's the image here. And this is how Paul saw things. This is how he saw reward and what he was doing. He fully understood and lived the principle of gratification delay, of storing up treasure in heaven. Offering his gifts and preaching without any financial support was his reward. And he knew it. He was just transferring his superannuation to heaven ahead of him. He knew he was getting recompensed. You know, this is very much like those who Hebrews 11:35 mentions, those who were, quote, tortured but refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. What does that mean, to gain a better resurrection? Well, it's where you're going. This is in heaven. When you're resurrected, you're going to spend an eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And you have the opportunity to transfer reward and riches to heaven now. That's the better resurrection that's being gained. And that's what Paul saw and understood. He describes here his modus operandi as becoming all things to all men. All things to all men. You know, in saying this, Paul was not a chameleon who changed his message and methods with each new situation. Nor was Paul a compromiser who adjusted his message to please his audience. He wasn't a people pleaser. He didn't change his colors just when it, you know, to avoid conflict. He was an ambassador. He was not a politician. And he didn't parade his liberty in front of Jews, and he didn't impose the law on the Gentiles. He became all things to all men so as to win some. Everything he did was to win people to Christ and to not be a stumbling block. And knowing that, yeah, if I forego my rights now, it's okay. I'm not losing them. I'm just sending them on ahead of me. Are you doing anything in your Christian life that is actually costing you anything? Have you willingly given up your rights to anything for the sake of the gospel so that some might be saved? You know, back in the days of the Great Depression, a Missouri man named John Griffith was the controller of a great railroad bridge across the Mississippi River. And one day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son, Greg, to work with him. And at noon, Griffith put the drawbridge up so that he could allow the ships to pass underneath or pass through. And him and his son went and sat on the observation deck to eat lunch together. Time quickly passed, and suddenly he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. And he quickly looked at his watch and noticed that it was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, was roaring towards the raised bridge. He leaped from the observation deck and ran back to the control tower. And just before throwing the master lever, he glanced down for any ships below. And there a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to leap poundingly into his throat. Greg had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen into the massive gears that operate the bridge. And his left leg was caught in the cogs of the main two gears. Desperately, John's mind whirled to try and devise a rescue plan. But as soon as he thought of a possibility, he knew there was no way it could be done. And again, with alarming closeness, the train whistle shrieked in the air. He could hear now the clinking of the locomotive wheels over the tracks. That was his son down there. Yet there were 400 passengers on that train. John knew what he had to do. So he buried his head in his left arm and pushed the master switch forward. The great massive bridge lowered into place just as the Memphis Express began to roar across the river. When John Griffith lifted his head, with his face smeared with tears, he looked into the passing windows of the train. There were businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers, finely dressed ladies in the dining car sipping coffee, children pushing long spoons into their dishes of ice cream. No one looked at the control house. No one looked at the great gearbox. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out at the steel train as it passed by, "I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care?" The train rushed by, but none heard the father's words. You know, our sacrificial giving and living is a participation in the heart of God, who gave his son for us. Though the world carelessly speeds by and doesn't hear the Father's words or see your sacrifice, your giving, God sees it. And great is your reward in heaven. Great. Notice the fourth R, the race of Paul's apostleship. Verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No. I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Here is Paul's fourth R. He wants the Corinthians and us to know that we are in a great race. A Christian doesn't run this race, and the race Paul has in mind here, in order to get into heaven. He's only in the race because he is a Christian already and has already been given an inheritance in heaven. The race Paul's talking about here is the race you run as a believer, not to become one. And Paul is running to win the prize of the victor's crown. It's the reward given for those who exercise themselves unto godliness, who compete according to the rules of God's word, and they steward their bodies with self-control. But sadly, many people are either not in the race at all because they're unbelievers, or else as carnal believers, they're running the wrong race. They're running the rat race of the world. And one day they're going to wake up to the sad fact that they have run in vain. You know, there's a story told of a world-class woman runner who was invited to compete in a road race in Connecticut. And on the morning of the race, she drove from New York City following the directions, or so she thought, given to her over the telephone. She got lost and stopped at a gas station and asked for help. She knew that the race started in the parking lot of a shopping mall. And the station attendant, he also knew of a race scheduled. It was just up the road, and he directed her there. When she arrived, she was relieved to see the parking lot just had a few number of runners in it, and not as many as she thought. And they were all getting ready to run. And she thought to herself, oh, this is going to be an easier race than I expected. So she hurried to the registration desk and announced herself and was surprised that the race officials, didn't seem to have any record of her entry, though they were quite excited that such a renowned athlete had showed up for their race. But they said, look, if you hurry and put this number on, you can make it into the race. And she did, and she, just before the gun went off, she made it to the starting line. She ran, and naturally, she won very easily, some 4 minutes ahead of the first male runner who came in second place. But it was only after the race, when there was no envelope containing her sizable prize and performance money that she was expecting, did she confirm that the event she'd run was not the race which she had been invited to. That race was actually being held several miles further up the road in another town. She'd gone to the wrong starting line, she'd run the wrong course, and she'd missed the chance to win a valuable prize. She ran the wrong race. You know, not only is it possible to run the wrong race as a Christian, it is also possible, Paul says in this passage, to be disqualified. What did Paul just say? I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Again, David Lowry from Dallas Seminary comments here, saying this, quote, here Paul is addressing the issue, is not addressing the issue of salvation, nor for that matter was even the prize specifically in mind. Rather, he seemed concerned with continuance in the race. Like the brother who had indulged in immorality back in chapter 5 of this letter, Paul's life could be cut short by the disciplinary disapproval of God. God had disciplined in the past, he was disciplining in the present, and would discipline in the immediate future. And Paul was concerned that some might not be able to say with him one day, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, but rather would find themselves cut off in the midst of the contest, cut off in the midst of the contest by the disciplinary action of God, unquote. Disqualified. Disqualification is possible, Paul says. If Paul was concerned about disqualification, I dare say we should be even more alert to this and apply his race method to our life. So what was Paul's race method? Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Pay close attention here. Here's Paul's race method. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul ran. That's how Paul ran and kept himself from being disqualified from the race. While the Christian life is a race, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And as such, that means we must have a proper pace. We must strip down to simplicity. And we must run with endurance by remembering those who have been examples to us in the past and looking forward to the reality of the finish line of heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 encourages us, saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This past week, that great cloud of witnesses was expanded with the arrival home of Billy Graham. He's there now. He made it. His race is over. But he has left us such a great example and endurance and competing for the prize. Let us remember him this week, and let us fix our eyes on the same Jesus who authored and perfected Billy Graham's faith and ours. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In closing, Paul's four R's, reality, rights, reward, and race, summarize for us what the martyred missionary Jim Elliot saw and who so eloquently said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. As we close this morning, for our closing hymn, I've invited Ray Bolts, a renowned Christian recording artist, to come and join us and share a song that I think summarizes this chapter. And I want it to be a memorial, our memorial here at TANF, to remember Billy Graham's life and give thanks to God for him.
Give you. change.